Good morning.
Good morning.
My name is Michael. I'm going to be leading us through the first part of our service this morning, and then Stuart's going to come and preach to us from God's Word and take us through communion. Hopefully you'll have received the new sheet by email, or there's physical copies that you can pick up from the entrances. There's just a few things I was going to emphasise from that. One is that the Tuesday night fellowship group isn't on this week, so if that's you, don't expect that this week. The second is that the church is going to be open for Her Majesty's funeral tomorrow. It'll be open from 10 o'clock, and there'll be tea and coffee served initially, and then we'll be showing the funeral on the big screens. The idea here is that we don't want anyone to feel kind of alone sitting watching it at home. So if you're in that situation, or if you know a neighbour or a friend who might be, please do come down and share some fellowship together and some kind of togetherness at this time of grief and mourning. The third thing to say is that we're just about to start a series of baptismal classes, heading towards a baptismal service in November. So if you're interested in baptism and or membership, then please do get in touch with Stuart. He'd be delighted to hear from you. So let's get into a time of worship. I'll just pray for us, and then we'll sing some songs together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this beautiful morning. We thank you for so much that you provide us with, Lord. We thank you for Jesus, the thing that unites us all together here this morning, Lord. We thank you for the opportunities to gather together and to worship you. We pray that you be with us now by your Spirit, and that our songs and our time together would be a sweet offering to you, Lord. So be with us now, we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing From the Highest of Heights, sing about our indescribable God. Just turn my guitar on. From the highest of heights to the depths of the sea, creation's revealing your majesty. From the colors of fall to the fragrance of spring, every creature unique in the song that it sings, all exclaiming, indescribable, uncontainable. You place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. Oh, powerful, untamable, awestruck we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim, you are amazing God. Who has told every lightning bolt where it should go, or seen heavenly storehouses laden with snow? Who imagined the sun and gives source to its light, yet conceals it to bring us the stillness of night? None can fathom, indescribable, uncontainable. You place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. Oh, powerful, untamable, awestruck we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim, you are amazing, God. Indescribable, uncontainable, you place the stars in the sky and you know them by name, you are amazing, God. Incomparable, unchangeable, you see the depths of my heart and you love me the same. You are amazing, God. And so our amazing, indescribable God, who created the world and everything in it, cares about each one of us. He cares for us and he loves us. We're going to sing about that now. You are unkind and loving God.
You are a kind and loving God. You keep us safe. Watch over us. You know our lives in every part. You care for us. You did not leave us on the earth all alone and out of touch, but you left your home in heaven, gave your life upon the cross. We are guided by your spirit. We are fathered by your love. You care for us. You care for us. Your ways are true. Your ways are just. You dry our tears when times are tough. You're strong when we're not strong enough. You care for us. You did not leave us on the earth all alone and out of touch, but you left your home in heaven, gave your life upon the cross. We are guided by your spirit. We are fathered by your love. You care for us. You care for us. Unshaken in your faithfulness, you hear our prayers and answer them. You discipline the ones you love. You care for us. You did not leave us on the earth all alone and out of touch, but you left your home in heaven, gave your life upon the cross. We are guided by your spirit. We are fathered by your love. You care for us. You care for us.
Father God, we just thank you so much that you care for us and you love us, Lord. Even though you are the creator of the whole world, you are so awesome, so powerful, Lord, and let you care about each one of us here this morning, Lord. We thank you for that awesome saving plan of yours to send your son to the earth to die and to save us from our sins, Lord. We just worship you and thank you this morning. Amen. Please take a seat. So for those of you in gig or Sunday club, I just wanted to update you and tell you during the morning sermons, we'll come on to that in a second, we have been talking about the life of Jacob. Now, Jacob was one of the big name players in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis. We learn about Jacob and we learn about his life. Now, Jacob had 12 sons, quite famously. And there was one in particular who's really quite famous. You might have heard of him. Does anyone know who the most famous of Jacob's 12 sons was? Anyone in Sunday club? Not you, James. I know you know. Anyone? Joshua, do you know? It begins with a J. Joseph! Yeah, absolutely. Now, I'm sure many of you will know the story of Joseph, but just as a recap, we've got a little video that we're going to watch. And fingers crossed, that will work, and we'll be able to see the story of Joseph. Okay.
God's story, Joseph. So part of God's story is about a guy named Joseph, and it begins like this. Once there was a guy named Joseph who had 10 older brothers and one younger one. When Joe was a boy, he was his dad's favorite. In fact, his dad liked him so much better than his brothers that he gave Joe a special gift to prove it. You can imagine this made his brothers jealous. And Joe only made things worse. He told his brothers about dreams he had where he was ruling over them. Well, this made Joe's brothers furious. One day they were working and saw Joe coming. They said, "Here comes that dreamer." They threw Joe into a dark pit. They might have left him there forever, but they met some men traveling from Egypt and sold Joe to them as a servant instead. They thought that was slightly nicer than leaving him in a pit. Then they went home and told their father Joe had been killed by a wild animal. This broke their dad's heart. Kids, these brothers were really bad news. Selling a sibling is never a good idea. Ever. But the Bible says the Lord was with Joe. When Joe was a servant, he worked for a really important rich guy named Potiphar. And Potiphar liked Joe so much, he put him in charge of the whole house. Joe was happy until one day he was blamed for something he didn't do, and Potiphar sent him straight to jail. Well, God was still with Joe, even in prison. The guard decided he liked Joe so much, he put him in charge of all the other prisoners. Then God gave Joe special knowledge about dreams. When two prisoners had dreams, Joe knew what they meant, so he told them. 2 years later, Egypt's ruler called Pharaoh had a dream, and nobody knew what it meant. But by now, one of the two prisoners Joe had helped was out of jail and working for Pharaoh. He told Pharaoh about Joe, and God helped Joe figure out what Pharaoh's dream meant. But Pharaoh's dream was really more of a nightmare. It meant that everybody in Egypt would have food for 7 years, then be hungry for 7 years. Joe told Pharaoh the only way to survive was to store food during the 7 good years. Well, Pharaoh thought Joe's idea was brilliant. He put him in charge. During the 7 hungry years, nobody could eat without getting food from Joe. He was like a human vending machine. Well, remember how Joe had 11 brothers? Like everybody else, they had to get food from Joe. And when they came, they didn't even recognize their brother. But Joe knew who they were. He secretly tested them to see if they changed. After all, they did throw him in a pit and sell him. Finally, he couldn't hide who he was from his brothers anymore. He told everyone to leave the room because he was about to cry. After sobbing for a few minutes, he told them, "I'm your brother Joseph. I'm the one you sold." The brothers couldn't believe it. They had hurt Joe, but God had taken care of him during the good times and the bad. Even with everything they had done to Joe, he forgave them because he was willing to follow God, even when it was hard. Joe told them, "You planned to harm me, but God planned it for good." And God used Joe to save many lives, including the family that was part of God's special rescue plan. And that's the story of Joseph. So in case you missed it, here's the quick version. Joe was his dad's favorite. His brother sold him. Potiphar put Joe in charge. Joe was sent to jail. The guard put Joe in charge. Pharaoh had a bad dream. Joe told him what it meant. Pharaoh put Joe in charge. Joe's brothers had to come to him for food. Joe forgave them. This was part of God's rescue plan. And that's a part of God's story.
Okay, so the bit that we're going to focus on this morning is that the end of the story where Joseph forgives his brothers. Despite everything that he's been through and everything that his brothers did to him, he still chose to forgive them. Now, I've got a nice picture here that shows us that bit of the story where Joseph is forgiven. So Joseph forgives his brothers. But I've had a bit of an accident. I've got a bit of a problem with my picture. It's kind of in bits. So I'm going to need a bit of help to put it back together again. Now, obviously, Joshua's down here, but the rest of you are all upstairs. Would anyone like to come down and help me with this? Help me put them back together? Come on down. Yeah, come on. Joshua, you can come as well. So we've got these bits of picture that we need to put back together again. And just have to fill for a moment whilst they come down. And I've got some sellotape. I don't know who's going to be good with the sellotape. Is Thomas good with the sellotape? Can we trust him with the sellotape? Yeah, okay. Questionable. Come on, quick. Go. It's a bit like a jigsaw puzzle. So first of all, we need to figure out which bits go where, and then we need to put some tape across the cracks as well. So can you help try and figure out, look at the pieces, get them all out, and see how they go together, which bit goes where. Nice, yeah. Spread the pieces out. Excellent. In retrospect, this isn't great viewing for you as a congregation. Just bear with. Nice, yeah, that looks like the top, doesn't it? Is that one going there? Okay, put those bits together. Alright, let's get some tape. Put those ones together. Yeah? Oh, that has not stuck well. Oh, that would be great, yes, thank you. Great, a bit more tape. Lovely. Does this come down here, do you think? Very good. Can we hold these ones together? Bit of tape on those. Oh, this is a bit too complex. I'll do less cuts next time. One there. One up there. Right, do you reckon it will stay together now? Oh, wait, have we done this one? Should have industrial sellotape. Right, should we try picking it up? Try pick it up and show everyone. Hey! Thank you very much, helpers. If you want to head back, thank you. Now, forgiveness is a bit like putting that picture back together. I'm going to try and explain why. When a person does something wrong, they often feel bad inside. They might feel a bit broken, like something's not quite right. If somebody does something that makes somebody upset, maybe if they steal a toy or say something nasty to them, then that relationship between those two people is broken. And again, a bit like that picture, it's no good anymore, and it needs to be mended. But when somebody says sorry, and the other person forgives them, it's a bit like mending the picture and making it better again. Now, forgiveness is really important. As Christians, we can receive forgiveness for the bad things that we've done because Jesus died on a cross for us. In the New Testament, in Colossians 3:13, it says, "Forgive as the Lord forgave you." So because God forgives us, it's really important that we forgive other people too. And that we try and be good at forgiving people when they do things that make us sad. And try and mend that relationship and make it whole again like that picture. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for the story of Joseph and for all the lessons it teaches us. We thank you that you forgive us for the things that we've done wrong because of Jesus. Please help us to remember that we can always ask you to forgive us when we are sorry. And help us to always forgive others too, just like you forgive us. Amen. Now, another thing we learn about in the story of Joseph is about God's faithfulness. Faithfulness is a complicated word. Does anyone think they could explain what faithfulness means? Do any of the young people know what faithfulness means? Anyone up at the balcony? No? Does anyone, any of the young at heart people want to? No? Faithfulness means keeping promises, doesn't it? It means that when God makes a promise to us, we know that he will keep it. And we see that in the story of Joseph. We saw that all through all those bad things that happened to Joseph, God kept his promise that he'd be with Joseph. And his promise to Jacob that he'd turn his family into a whole set of nations, he did that through Joseph. So despite all the bad things that happened, God was with him and used him. And so we know that in our lives too, to be true, don't we? We know that no matter how bad things get or what's going on, how unexpected turns our lives takes, we know that God's with us. So we're going to sing a song about that now. Everlasting God, yesterday, today, and together, you're still the same. So once I've put this down and got my guitar, let's stand and sing.
Everlasting God, the years go by, but you're unchanging in this fragile world.
I've done the wrong chord, sorry, that's why everyone's looking at me strangely in the music group. Does that feel better?
Yeah, right,
we'll try that again. We'll scrub that out of the recording, it's fine.
Everlasting God, the years go by, but you're unchanging in this fragile world. You are the only firm foundation, always loving, always true, always merciful and good. So good, yesterday, today, and forever, you are the same, you never change. Yesterday, today, and forever, you are faithful, and we will trust in you. Uncreated one, you have no end and no beginning. powers fade. But there is no end to your kingdom. Always loving, always true. Always merciful and good, so good. Yesterday, today, and forever, you are the same. You never change. Yesterday, today, and forever, you are faithful, and we will trust in you. Yesterday, today, and forever, you are the same. You never change. Yesterday, today, and forever, you are faithful, and we will trust in you.
Amen. Please take a seat. Joe is going to come now, if that's okay, and give us our prayers, and then Lynn's going to come and give us our reading.
As the events of this week have unfolded, we've seen that queue, haven't we? Queuing to go past the Queen's coffin grow longer and longer. Has anyone by any chance joined it? No, nobody. Pardon? Oh, yeah. How long was she queuing for? 14 hours. Wow. That's quite something, isn't it? I did think that we might go originally, but when we heard about, you know, we thought 5-6 hours, but when it got past that, I said, no, we'll just remain on our seats in front of our televisions. But it made me think why people do that. And as we heard, as the events unfolded, people's reasons were very varied. But for a lot of people, it was to say thank you, wasn't it? Just simply to say thank you. And perhaps to be near the Queen. And all those reasons are valid. But that got me thinking, when we come here to church, we come into the presence not of a Queen, not even of a King, but the King. And we come to do the same thing, to say thank you and to bring all our concerns. So let's just have a moment of quiet for a moment and just acknowledge that we are here in the presence of the King, the living God. Thank you, Jesus, that we don't have to queue for hours on end and get wristbands and take coats and provisions in order to come into your presence. Thank you that we can come here right now and know that you are with us. In your word, it says that you are the light of the world, and in you there is no darkness. And yet, Father, we acknowledge that we do live in a dark world. And the events of this week have somewhat clouded the other events of the world that are going on. But we thank you that you don't forget. We think of our climate change that we're experiencing and the way in which we abuse your world that you created for us to live in, your perfect world. And we bring before you those people in Africa, those many countries there where they're experiencing so much drought and lack of food and famine. And then we think of places like Pakistan where we saw those dreadful floods not so long ago. Our weather is very extreme, and with that comes huge consequences. And we pray for all that have been caught up in that. And we also pray for areas of our world that are in conflict. And of course, we bring before you once again Ukraine. And Father, thank you so much that we saw in the last few days that the Ukrainians have managed to capture some of those parts of their country that have been taken by the Russians. And we pray that that would continue, and that this might be the start of some sort of peace in that area. But we're also mindful, as we saw on our television screens only last night, those awful mass graves that they are finding, and the atrocities that have been done to those people. Lord, we pray for those people who are exhuming those bodies, and for family and friends of those who have been killed in such an awful way. Lord, let your light shine in these dark areas of this, your lovely world. But Father, we don't have to go that far away to know that there is darkness all around us. Even here in this beautiful place of Oni, there is darkness. We think of so many people that we perhaps know that are struggling for whatever reason. And we specifically pray for those who will be concerned about the cost of living and how they're going to feed children and clothe them and to keep the house warm as the winter comes. And Lord, we pray for anyone that is feeling lonely today or sad or anxious in any way. And just in a moment of quiet, just bring those people before God now in your own hearts. Lord, let your light shine in these dark places. And Father, as tomorrow comes and we see the funeral of the late Queen Elizabeth, we do so thank you for her life. We thank you for a life so well lived, not just through her duty, but through her Christian walk with you and how she made that so public, especially in latter years. And we pray for all those people tomorrow who will be involved in that funeral. And we thank you that what we will see and we will hear will be just what she wanted to happen. We pray for the words of the hymns that we will no doubt be singing, for the beautiful music that no doubt will be sung, the magnificent church in which it will be held, for those who will be speaking words and praying prayers. Lord, for all involved, we just pray your hand would be on them and that you would take this solemn act of worship and use it to speak to the world who will be there and looking on. And Father, we just pray that people who so admire and have so admired the work and the person of the Queen would make that connection, not because just because she was a good worker, but because she was a Christian and because she followed in your footsteps. And we pray that as we gather together, wherever that might be, whether it be here or in our homes, on our own, with family, with friends, with neighbours, however we choose to see the events of tomorrow, I pray that you would help us to use that to witness to the people around us and to say, yes, this is the life of a Christian. So, Lord, thank you that your light, despite being in a dark world, does shine, and we pray that it will shine brightly tomorrow. So, Father, thank you that you have loved us so much that you put a robe of righteousness around us and a crown on our heads. And we thank you that we can come to you any time of day, anywhere, about anything. And so we offer you these, our prayers, and lay them at your feet and ask that you would hear them in Jesus' name. Amen.
The reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 43, and then at the end of that chapter, jumping ahead to chapter 45. And it's titled, The Second Journey to Egypt. Now the famine was still severe in the land, so when they'd eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, Go back and buy us a little more food. But Judah said to him, The man warned us solemnly, You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you will send your brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. Because the man said to us, You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. Israel asked, "Why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. Is your father still living? Do you have another brother?" We simply answered his questions. How were we to know, he would say, "Bring your brother down here"? Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy along with me, and we will go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift, a little balm and a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back into the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once, and may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved." So the men took the gifts and double the amount of silver, and Benjamin also. They hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of the house, "Take these men to my house, slaughter an animal, and prepare dinner. They are to eat with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and took the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought, "We were brought here because of the silver that was put back into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys." So they went up to Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the entrance to the house. "Please, sir, we came down here the first time to buy food. But at the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks, and each of us found his silver, the exact weight, in the mouth of his sack. So we have brought it back with us. We have also brought additional silver with us to buy food. We don't know who put our silver in our sacks." "It's all right," he said, "don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver." Then he brought Simeon out to them. The steward took the men into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, provided fodder for their donkeys. They prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon, because they had heard that they were to eat there. When Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts they had brought into the house, and they bowed down before him to the ground. He asked them how they were, and then he said, "How is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living?" They replied, "Your servant, our father, is still alive and well." And they bowed low to pay him honor. As he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, "Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about?" "God be gracious to you, my son." Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. After he had washed his face, he came out and, controlling himself, said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is detestable to Egyptians. The men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as anyone else's, so they feasted and drank freely with him. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Make everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be ploughing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance."
Thank you, Lynn. We're going to sing once more before Stuart comes to preach to us. We're going to sing "Faithful One."
Do be seated and have your Bibles open. And my thanks to all who have led the service this morning, to Michael and also to Joe for leading us in our prayers, and Lynn for bravely reading that long passage of Scripture as well. If you're wondering how much of the Jacob story even we have left to go, I'm going to tell you that we are coming to the end. For some of you that may be a mighty relief, and for others of you it may be a disappointment, but I'll leave that one with you this morning. But we have 2 more to go after this, and then it'll be something different thereafter. But we're looking this morning at what I've entitled "An Uncomfortable Return." We've all been, I am sure, in a situation where we have to go to a place for a second time, or maybe even beyond a second time, and that frankly we are not really looking forward to. And we go there with a bit of dread and trepidation. And we go and do what we have to do, and we go to that place. But actually, when we return from the place, we return with gladness and joy, because it is not quite what we were expecting it to be. Well, that's a little bit like what's going to happen this morning. An uncomfortable return, But actually, there will also be a joyful return when they go back to Jacob. Really, there are two halves to this message this morning. The first is the return to Egypt, and then the second part is the return to Jacob. And they are marked quite differently in terms of their experience. So let's look at the return to Egypt, and there are a few things we want to learn with regard to that. First of all, it was prompted by exhausted resources. They have come to the end of themselves. The land is now in the grip of a severe famine. It's actually quite interesting. It's not just a famine, it's a severe famine. And we're told that Jacob's family have devoured, is the Hebrew word, they have devoured all their food. And it's the same word that's also used for the effect that the famine has had on the land. The famine has devoured the land, and Jacob's family have devoured their food. In other words, there's nothing left. They have come to the end of their exhausted resources, and they are now in an all-out battle for survival. Humanly speaking, they have come to the end of the line, and something now has got to change. Otherwise, death is coming, and soon. And it may be that perhaps, maybe not in quite such a dramatic way, we find ourselves in the same situation. You have come to the end of your hoarded resources, whatever they are. And unless something changes and quickly, you are going to be in a very difficult situation. You've come to the end of the line. And sometimes God has to bring us to that place where we come to the end of the line. Where we come to the end of our hoarded resources, as the old hymn says, that we might find those infinite riches in Jesus. Sometimes we have to be empty in order for the Lord to fill us. And that was where Jacob's family were. But as of course is often the case, there's also procrastination as well. These verses full of irony. The sons of Jacob, they do not want to go back to Egypt because it has unpleasant memories. And Jacob's not that keen either. And he puts off making the decision. He has an argument with his sons. It's actually very interesting, friends. You can have a disagreement. And sometimes disagreements can be a very clever and subtle way of actually playing for time and putting off making a decision. And that's actually what's going on between Jacob and his sons. It's over whether Benjamin should return or not. We then see he blames his sons not unreasonably, verse 6, for the situation he's in. And then in verse 10, he's still putting off because Benjamin's still the favorite. Here is old Jacob holding on to the foolish habits of the past. Despite the difficulties and the pain and the heartache that it's caused him, he is still not, as they say, getting with the program. He still hasn't allowed himself to be changed. He still has not given up this problem of favoritism, even though the survival of his family is now very much hanging by a thread. He's holding on to the old, foolish, damaging ways of the past that he desperately needs to release. I wonder, friends, if the same could be said of you and I this morning. Are we holding on to things that we ought not to be, that are having a negative impact on those around us? Well, that was Jacob. But eventually he comes to the point where he has to do what he has to do. Verses 11 to 13, thirdly, we see that the return to Egypt is characterized by reluctant release. In resignation, Jacob finally throws in the towel, as we say. He hoists up the white flag. He says, okay, right, I've got no choice. I'm going to have to do this. He's under pressure from his sons, are saying, look, Dad, if you don't do this, the end's coming. The barrel of meal is empty. The famine's getting worse. We've got to do what we've got to do. Jacob very reluctantly agrees. But he still has his wits about him. The old scheming Jacob reemerges yet again. And he says, okay, look, take double the amount of money with you. Perhaps it was a mistake that your money was taken, was given back to you. So he says, take the money you should have paid the first time, take a bit more as well, and take a little of the produce that the land at that point was still able to produce. He's trying to placate the ruler of Egypt, just as he was with his brother Esau some years ago. But deep down, he knows he's got to make this decision. He puts off, but the moment comes. Have you got a decision, friends, to make, and you've put it off because you don't really like the outcome? I shared this in a slightly humorous way, but it hasn't been very funny. As many of you will know, I've now taken a season ticket with my dentist through the wall, who's been very good. But you sort of think, well, there's a bit of pain there. I'll ignore it. Not a good idea. It'll go away. It doesn't go away. And you sort of think, right, okay, I'm going to have to go and lie in that chair and do what I have to do. My apologies to anyone that's going to dentist this week. I don't want to put you off. But I had to do it, and we've all been in that position. You dread going, and you are mightily relieved when you leave and you think, oh, thank goodness, that's done, and I can get on with life. A silly little example, not very important in the big scheme of things. But for others of us, it can be much more significant, much more important. Big decisions, significant decisions, spiritual decisions that affect our lives, and we put off and we put off. But we know we need to make the decision. How is it Shakespeare puts it? He says, procrastination is the thief of time. There's always tomorrow. Friends, do not put off for tomorrow what you can do today. There was a lovely little axiom that was coined by Churchill when he was Prime Minister during the dark days of the war. And he had his in tray and his out tray, as I guess all Prime Ministers do. But he had a third tray as well. And that was the most important one, because on the top of the tray was written these words, action this day. Action this day. How is that for us, friends, this morning? Is it a case of action this day? Don't put off. Do it now. Action this day. We're coming to the Lord's table. Maybe it's action this day in that issue and in that area. Well, Jacob, finally, he reluctantly releases his son. And he does what he has to do. And we see that fourthly, verse 14. He entrusts Benjamin and the outcome to God. Here is Jacob settling the future of his family. Ultimately, he doesn't know that yet, but he is. And he's also dealing with the issue of favoritism as well. That which had plagued his family for years, now he is giving in. Now he is learning to live by faith and not by sight. That was Jacob's problem. He was a guy with a corkscrew mind. He always was covering all the angles. He always had his plan B, C, D, and any further that you might want to mention. He always had a plan and a way out. But as he's going through life, God's brought him to that place where he's got no room to maneuver, no room to use his skills and his abilities as we all like to. He's brought him to that place where he's boxed in. And he's come to that place where what has he got to do? He's got to put his faith and his trust in God. We've all heard that little phrase, faith, forsaking all, I trust him. Very easy to say, very easy to sing, easy to preach as well for that matter, but sometimes very difficult to live out in our incarnated experience. And that's where we find Jacob in these moments. He's having to make this decision. Okay, Lord, I'm going to have to fully, wholly lean on you, your word, your covenant that you made with me, and the promises that you made with me. I can't work this out any longer. I can't scheme my way out of it. Friends, if you've got an issue in your life or work or whatever else that it may be, and you're trying to scheme and plan and think your way out of it, and you're hitting up against the wall, if you are, friends, don't keep banging your head against the wall. Stop and ask yourself, why is this happening? Maybe God is bringing you to that place where you have to forsake your old model, an old way of thinking and living and doing and operating, and leave the old, familiar, and frankly failed ways of the past behind, and go on to the new and exciting, challenging ways of the future that will lead you into the future plans that God has for you. Because that's ultimately what Jacob has to do. He has to use another phrase, it sounds quite trite, but actually it's a good description. Jacob has to let go and let God. And that's scary. We've all been there. I've been there. I'm sure many of us in this room have. It is scary. It's also quite thrilling and exhilarating at the same time. But it's the ride of faith. It's a bit like when you go on the big you go in the Big Dipper. I'm not very keen in these, but I've been in them once or twice, and you get up to the top of the hill, and you hold your breath, and it's right the way down to the bottom. The roller coaster, the corkscrew, and you're hanging upside down, hoping that your pockets aren't going to fall out, and hoping that the safety gear is all in place. Sometimes the Christian life can be like that, and if people tell you it's not, well, they're not being very honest with you. Life can be like that. And it may be, friends, that that is where you are at this morning. You're having the white-knuckle spiritual ride of your life, and you're thinking, this is scary. Can someone hit the button? I want to get off, thank you very much. And the machine keeps going, and life keeps going. And it gets more and more interesting, and more scary, and you're sort of hanging on for dear life. And you're thinking, Lord, I hope you know what you're doing, because I haven't got a clue. This is beyond my ability to deal with this. Well, that's where we find Jacob. And you know, friends, if you're in that situation, let me assure you, you are in good company, because that's what Jacob has to do. He has to ultimately entrust Benjamin and the outcome to God. I'm going to let go. And actually, in this moment, Jacob finally deals with the great monster that was the problem of favoritism that had run through four generations of his family. It's only at this point, when he's brought to that place of extremists, that ultimately that has got to be dealt with as well. That has got to be broken before the family can be set free, before the family can live, before the family can move on into what God has for them. So that's the kind of lead up to, and then they get to Egypt, as you will see from verse 16. And the focus of our attention turns very much to Joseph. And what happens here? Well, we're told what happens next. They are graciously received and generously provided for. Joseph provides generously for his now very bemused brothers. They're taken to Joseph's house where a meal is provided. And the issue of their extra money and their sacks is very tactfully dealt with by Joseph's steward. Joseph graciously receives his brothers and speaks to them. He asks them about their father. And what these verses are showing us is that Joseph clearly some time ago has forgiven his brothers, as we were hearing about from Michael earlier. And God is going to use Joseph to provide for the needs of his brothers and also his father and, in fact, the whole family. So they're sort of thinking, this guy's being very generous. What's going on? As they go on this journey to discovery of what the Lord has for them. But we also see that Joseph does give them some hints. There are hints that point to the identity of the host. And they're pretty big hints, but actually the brothers are so slow on the uptake, they don't really get it. But what happens next? Well, Benjamin, we are told, Joseph turns to him and says, God be gracious to you, my son. Now, an Egyptian would never say that to a Hebrew. It wouldn't be part of their mindset, their religious worldview. But he says that, and the brothers must have been thinking, wow, where did that come from? That's not how an Egyptian should behave. He then gave us the biggest hint of all. He sits the brothers at the table in order of age. How does he know that? Because they've not told him. Benjamin, the youngest son and the favorite of his father, is given a double portion. And so Joseph is giving them these pretty heavy hints that the person who is in front of them knows them and knows them well. They are sharing fellowship with a brother, but one that they do not yet recognize. Often, friends, I think we share fellowship, and we share fellowship around the Lord's table. And sometimes we fail to recognize that as we share fellowship around the Lord's table, we do so not only with one another, we share fellowship with the one who has invited us to the feast, the one who has made it possible. That's why I often will say, come to the sacred table, because it's an invitation. Jesus provides the bread and the wine, and he also provides the invitation. And that's why we have that sense of God's presence. And we will know that again this morning when we gather around the Lord's table. Because Jesus is here. We know he's here right now. Here to heal and bless and minister in the way that he wants to. And here we see it in this amazing story that points forward, of course, to Jesus himself. The brother who is the host, but the brothers yet don't recognize it is their brother who has gone ahead of them, who is providing the feast and the meal. But the story has yet more to run. We're into chapter 44. At this point, we didn't read it, but we're going to look at it. There's the confession of the pain caused by their past actions. Now we're getting down to the real reality. And it's in this chapter that Joseph's relationship with his brothers reaches his climax, and the challenge as well. He places his silver cup in Benjamin's sack and demands that he becomes his slave for such an act. And Joseph really is at this point seeking to uncover finally if his brothers really are now honest men as they claim to be and will confess the wrong that they have done. And are they capable of acting in a way that is noble and sacrificial? And in verse 16, Joseph gets his answer. Judah says to him, God has uncovered our guilt. And then verse 33, he says to Joseph, look, I'll be your slave in place of Benjamin. Now, Joseph is not exacting some kind of sadistic, vindictive revenge, as some have sought to suggest. No, what Joseph is doing now is making certain and clear in his own mind and heart that his brothers are truly sorry for what they have done to him, and that they have changed, and that they have faced up to what they did all those years ago that, as we looked at last week, they were trying to cover up. And so this chapter really shows us that just as God's grace had been at work in Joseph's life, God's grace had been at work in the lives of Joseph's brothers as well, at different times, at different speeds, and in different ways. But the two things come together as God's grace is working in Joseph and in Joseph's brothers, and the moment where the revelation of that and the realization of that begins to come together. And then, of course, we get to the exciting bit and the bit of high emotion. We're into chapter 45 now. This is the opening seven verses. There's the revelation of Joseph's identity and the recognition of God's purpose. Joseph can't control himself any longer. He says, right, to the Egyptians, out of the room, I'm going to tell my brothers who I am. And Joseph finally reveals to his shocked and frightened brothers. But Joseph does something else, verse 5. He says, look, don't worry. This was God's purpose. God sent me ahead of you to save you. It reads literally, actually, in the Hebrew. God sent him ahead that he would be in the place of life. Joseph was going to be the one who was going to be the life giver. Sound familiar? It should do. As we remember the Lord around the table in a few short moments, we come to one who was the life giver, the one who has gone ahead, the one who has given us life. And Joseph says, I have gone ahead of you. I have come to give you life. And he's not just thinking here physical life for his family. He's pointing prophetically forward as well, indeed, to the Lord, the one who would come after him, because he talks about a remnant. And really what Joseph is saying is, this is just the beginning of God's wider, greater, and grander plan for the whole of the world. Through you, through this family, and from this very moment. This is wonderful, but it's only the beginning of that which God has in store. The revelation then of Joseph's identity and the recognition of God's purpose. That's the first bit, the return to Egypt. Let's move on and we'll finish off briefly with the return to Jacob. What a transformation. They go in fear, they go in dread, but now they return to Jacob in joy. Four things and we're finished. Here's the first of them. There's joyful news, I'll bet it was. Verses 8 to 12 and verses 25 and 26. The brothers return to Canaan with the joyful, amazing news that Joseph is now the ruler of Egypt. They were now to return with their father to live in the region of Goshen. Before, as Joseph puts it, they become destitute. But there's something else that I think is revealed for us in these verses, and that is this, that Joseph has understood all that has happened. And building on what he says actually in verse 7, because in verses 8 to 12, he says that God sent him ahead to Egypt, and he then says, interestingly, that he has made him father to Pharaoh. That's quite interesting. We don't know what age Pharaoh was when Joseph becomes the ruler or the second in command. But there's clearly some kind of relationship going on here. Call it a mentoring relationship, a guiding relationship. We don't know, but that's an interesting phrase. I am father to Pharaoh. And he wasn't of royal blood, we know. He was a Hebrew and Pharaoh was always an Egyptian. But there's some kind of relationship going on there, that God has put Joseph in that place for that time and for that moment, and he's made him Lord over all Egypt, that he might be able to provide for them. In other words, Joseph is saying to his brothers, God is behind this, God is responsible. And so it should come as no surprise in verses 25 and 26, Jacob's sons return with the amazing news, and we're told that Jacob was stunned and he didn't believe them. I think that's an understatement. Can you imagine the conversation? And they go home and they open up the tent flap and there's Jacob sitting doing whatever he was doing, and they say, Dad, we've got some amazing news. Joseph's alive. And not only is he alive, he's the prime minister of Egypt, and he sent us to collect you and to bring you back. Because you're going to live in the best part of the land, and you're not going to have to be scratching out and eking out an existence any longer. No wonder poor old Jacob was stunned, but he was. But we're told, secondly, there's a promise of a prosperous future. Look at verses 18 and 20. It's in these verses that the time of difficulty and struggle are now going to come to an end. Because Joseph promises his father and his brothers and his family that now their life in the future is going to be marked by the plenty and bounty and blessing of God. Not because of anything they have done, but because that is the way that God willed it. That was God's pleasure for them. That was God's plan and purpose for their life and for their future. And so he says that their father will live in the best of the land and enjoy the fat of the land, is the phrase that's used. The best of the land of Egypt will be theirs. Really, what Joseph is saying to his brothers is this, and perhaps God has to say to some of us this morning, do not worry about the future. Do not worry about the possessions. Do not worry about the things that you need. Because I'm going to provide for you. And actually, I'm going to provide for more. Pressed down and running over. We're going to sing it in a moment or two. All I have needed, thy hand has provided. You know, friends, God is not stingy and mean and tight-fisted, but sometimes the way that we talk about him, you might think that he is, but he's not. He is the God of the lavish, generous, extravagant provision. He gives us super abundantly out of his inexhaustible resources that he has for us in Jesus. It might be spiritual, it might be physical, it might be material, it will be in whatever way God knows is best for us, for our growth, our flourishing and our blessing, and to bring him glory and honor. And here we see that in Jacob and his family. They're almost destitute. They're down to the last scoop of meal out of the barrel. They're running on empty. There's nothing left. It's all gone. It's all used up. And God comes to them and says, right, that's enough of that. I'm going to come and I'm going to take you from being destitute to giving to you the finest of fare. And that's one of many examples that we see that in the Bible. Remember the famous story of the widow in the days of Elijah? And she's got down to her last bit of oil and her last bit of flour. And Elijah says, make me some bread. And she goes, well, I've only got enough for me and my son to eat it and then to die. Fatalism had set in. That said, it's finished. And Elijah says, no. The word of the Lord is to you that the pot of meal will not expire and the oil will not run out until the day the Lord sends rain. And she is supernaturally sustained by the word and the power and the daily miracle of God. And that's where we see Jacob and his family going. They're going from nothing to everything in one go because God has ordained that it should. He provides for his children generously, pressed down and overflowing. And then there's God's generous provision, verses 22 to 27. And it's in these verses that Jacob and his family are being given, really in effect, the first fruits of the great bounty that they have been promised that God's going to give them. Because no less than Pharaoh himself, he gives them the carts which carried the grain, the bread, the 300 shekels of silver, the 5 sets of clothes and everything else they would need to get them there, together with the 10 female donkeys he also gave them as well. So what's happening? Joseph doesn't just want his family to travel to the land of plenty. He wants them to travel to that land of plenty with plenty. He's going to get them home. He's going to get them to their journey's destination with his lavish, generous provision from the hand of Pharaoh himself. And friends, that's how God wants to provide for us as his children. If we are following the Lord this morning, we're on a journey of faith with the Lord, and we're ultimately eventually, if we put our hope and our trust in him, we will eventually come to that place where traveling days are done. We will enter into that place that God has provided for us. But as we go on that journey, as each day is one day's march nearer home, as we do that, God will provide us for all the things that we need. Remember the story of the people of Israel? When they travel through the wilderness, haven't got to that yet. You have to get into Exodus before that happens. And we're told that they traveled 40 years through the wilderness. And their shoes did not wear out. That's amazing. Their shoes did not wear out. God was providing down to that level. What was he doing? He was providing for them. As they learnt to walk in freedom until they got to the promised land. And friends, that is the same for you and I this morning. We have a God who is more and more able than you can ask or dream of or imagine, who can provide for you as you and I as believers learn to walk in freedom until we reach the promised land, until the traveling days are done, until we enter into the nearer presence of our Lord. God's not just going to get you there. He's going to get you there, if I can use this expression in style. He's going to get you there with all that you need. We're not meant to go about, friends, like spiritual paupers, and often I think we do. We are those who are royal princes and princesses of the Lord. We've seen some of the great splendor that our royal family and our queen have. Well, I can tell you, friends, it is nothing, nothing in comparison to what God has for you and I who love the Lord. There's a lovely quote, I heard it on the news last week, and it's worth sharing actually. That I don't know who she said it to, but it was witnessed and overheard, so it's a reliable source, that our late queen had said that she had wished that she would have been alive when the Lord came again in power, so that she could lay her crown before him. But of course, the Lord had other plans for her. But what we saw is nothing in comparison, friends, to what the Lord has in store for us. Whether we're royal or not, we're all going to be royal in that sense. And we will stand before the Lord and cast our crowns before him, because traveling days will be done. We all know the famous line from Newton's Amazing Grace, grace will lead you home. That's what these verses are. Grace was leading ultimately Jacob and his family home, for them, for Egypt, but pointing forward to the great Exodus, the great escape, the great home to which all who know and love the Lord ultimately shall enter. And then finally, verse 28, there is willingness to travel by faith. After all of this, Jacob says, I'm convinced, and then basically says, right, let's go. Time to pull up the tent pegs, let's go. Let's get out of this place of famine and death, because God has called us to move on. Verse 27, it says, Jacob's spirit revived. I'll bet it did. He's an old man, but his spirit has revived. Despite his old age, what happened? Despite all of this, he is willing to keep on traveling with God. Not by sight, but by faith. That's what Paul says. We go forward by faith and not by sight. His spirit revived because of the promise and the provision of God. Friend, have you come to church this morning? And your spirit is heavy within you. You're wearied, tired, a bit dried out maybe. And God has to come and say, I'm going to refresh your spirit. I'm going to revive your spirit. I'm going to give you all the things that I know you need in this hour in which you stand, that you will be enabled to continue to keep on going forward with me. And you will keep on doing so until traveling days are done. Whether you live a long life like the Queen or whether it's a short life, it doesn't matter. God has called you, friends. He will keep you and he will sustain you and he will lead you and he will provide for you until he either comes in power again or calls you home to be with himself. Jacob's spirit revived. Maybe God has to come and revive someone's spirit this morning. We've got a prayer team, friends, that are available for anyone who wants prayer at the end of our time this morning, to ask that God would come and refresh you and renew you and revive you in your spirit, that you'd have the strength again to keep on traveling by faith with God. Because friends, if you're a believer, you should always be on the move. We're not here to be settled. We're here to be on the move with God. Friends, do you have the heart of a pilgrim? Do we have the hearts of a pilgrim this morning? Are we willing to go forward with God in that way, to complete the journey in the providence and provision and promise that God has made for us until travelling days are done. That we who once were scoundrels have learnt to become those who are transformed by God, ready to travel, ready to move at that moment's notice into the land of fruitfulness, the land of plenty, the land of blessing, that God has kept for those who know him and who love him and who are called according to his great and glorious purpose. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these really encouraging words this morning. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to let go of those things that would prevent us, Lord, from having that freedom, an ability to walk in freedom with you, that would rob us, O Lord, of the joy and the blessing that you would want us to know and the provision you would have us to receive as we seek, O Lord, to travel by faith with you. Lead us on and out, we pray, into these things, O Lord, we ask it. For these things we pray in the name of our faithful God, the one we love and in whom we place afresh our trust. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing, Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not, as thou hast been, thou forever will be. We'll stand and we'll sing together. Let us end by saying the grace together. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.